John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. May you be blessed this morning.
And one of the things I like so much about camp meeting is that you meet lots of people. And many times when I say that I'm from Cottonwood, people tell me, well, yeah, I'm not that far away. We'll come over there and see you. But you never see them again. But I think I'm going to take a little bit of a risk here this morning. But I think I'm looking at a man that told me that he was going to come to Cottonwood and see us. Am I right? You. Yeah. Did you tell me that at camp meeting? Okay. That's why you should never do that kind of thing. But I'm glad you're here anyway. Sanctuary. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from that tree in the garden, you're going to die. You know the story. They ate from that tree. God came down to see them, and they ran afraid of God because sin puts distance and separates us from God. But God pursued them. He came down and said, where are you? Now, why did he do that? Because he wanted to be with them. But sin put distance between him and them. So God led them to his altar of grace, slaughtered an innocent lamb who pointed forward to his own son that would one day die to do away with sin and the distance between man and God and bring us back together again. Yet, God put angels with a flaming sword at the gate to the garden to prevent them from accessing the tree of life. And God is life. He is the source of life. So there was still some distance between fallen man now and God. But in the meantime, he created a little sanctuary because his glory shined forth from the garden where they could meet and worship God, kind of like the Shekinah glory that God's people would be following through the wilderness. And there would always be that kind of distance because man can't be face to face with God in his sinful state. And it would be there until God's grace is aptly demonstrated and at the same time his justice fully revealed, and that happens when sin and death are destroyed. In the meantime, we have a sanctuary. Now, what is sanctuary? Sanctuary, mikdash, the Hebrew word, in its original meaning was a holy place. And since God is holy, only God can make a place holy. Only God can make a sanctuary. But sanctuaries became used as kind of a safe place where people can go. And this expanded use of sanctuary involved into humanly constructed safe places called sanctuaries, like Sanctuary City. Enter San Francisco, Chicago, Los Angeles. That's what happens when man tries to construct something holy. Holiness means to be set apart, to be different. And only God can do that. Israel had been captive in Egypt for over 400 years when God chose Moses to lead them out of captivity through the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night." Now, many scholars deny this miracle. Oh, that was just a rain cloud, a monsoon cloud, if it was Arizona. The problem is, that cloud followed them for 40 years through an arid desert, through wars, through fighting, through drought. What a cloud, amen? The cloud traveled with them everywhere they went. And likewise, God never leaves us today. Have you ever thought, man, I wished I had a cloud? I remember trying to think of, do I ever want to get married? And if I do, who will it be? And it'd be nice to have a cloud to settle over. He did, finally, settled over my wife. Wow, he never misses if you let the cloud choose. You may wonder, well, who am I going to marry? Where am I going to go to school? Some of you are wondering, where do I go to the academy? Where do I go to college? What kind of job am I going to get? What house should I buy? What kind of car should I drive? Wouldn't it be neat to have a cloud? There's my house. Actually, after the cross, we have something better. We have the Holy Spirit in us to lead us and to guide us, just like the cloud. That cloud was called the Shekinah glory. It led them through the wilderness. Shekinah is not found in the Bible, that word, but it comes from the root word Hebrew shakan. And I'm not going to do a lot of Hebrew at you this morning, but I just want you to know that one word, shakan. Because the root meaning of shakan, which is the root of Shekinah glory, the root meaning of shakan is to pitch a tent. The Shekinah glory. God was in a tent because we couldn't bear to be exposed to the fullness of God. So he came in that cloud, the Shekinah glory. God dwelled among his people. Actually, I said that wrong. Forget what I just said. I'm going to come back. Boy, I'm having a good day, good start today, right? Shakan actually means to dwell. The tent comes later. I was on page 3, but right now I'm still on page 2. The tent comes later. Shakan means to dwell. So think about it this way. God came into that cloud of glory so that he could dwell with us. He wanted to be with us. And that was the purpose of the whole thing. Three months after the Israelites left Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai And you know what happened there. Moses went on top of Mount Sinai with the two tables of stone, and God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. We all know that story. And Moses came down and read the law to the people, and God said, "Do this and you will live." And they said, "All you have said, we will do." Well, that was true. I mean, that was a good answer, a good response, but it wasn't good enough. It would have been better if they said, "Lord, we've been trying. But every time we try to do good, we wind up whining and grumbling and complaining and attacking Moses and wanting to go back to Egypt." What they should have said was, "We can't. We can't." And that's why God did something else up on that mountain. In Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them." A sanctuary. Remember, sanctuary means holy place. "Let them make me a sanctuary so I may dwell among them." In verse 9, "Make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you." And there's where the tent comes in. Make a tent, a tabernacle, after the pattern. In fact, he says, exactly like the pattern. And anybody that any of you, and I know you all have read through the book of the first five books of the Bible, you almost get a little bored at all the detail that God, how big are the rings, and 50 rings here and a pomegranate there and this pillar here, and it's got to be that big, and it just goes on and on and on and on with the details. What is he trying to tell us about that? He's trying to tell us, don't mess with God. Do it just the way I tell you, and things are going to be okay. He's trying to tell us that you can't approach God just casually. He's not a dude. "Hey, dude." No, he's not a dude. He's not the man upstairs. He's not a Santa Claus that we can come to and get everything that we want. He's God. He's the Almighty. He's the Redeemer. He's the Creator. He is God. He's holy. We can't tamper with his holiness. In Exodus 39, 42, "The Israelites did all the work just as the Lord commanded Moses." Chapter 40, verse 33, "Moses finished the work." He built it exactly the way God said to make that tabernacle, so that he could dwell among them. In Numbers 9:15, "On the day of the tabernacle, the tent of testimony was set up. The cloud covered it. And whenever the cloud lifted above the tent, then the Israelites sent out. And whenever the cloud settled down, then the Israelites encamped." God led his people from the cloud, the Shekinah glory. God led his people. He led them through the desert for 40 years en route to the promised land, following the cloud, setting up the tent, taking it down. Have you read about what they had to do to set up that tent and the walls? And I almost get the feeling that when the cloud stopped, half of them had groaned, "Oh no, don't stop." But they didn't understand that setting up that tent was a part of God dwelling with them. God wants to be with them just like he wants to be with us today. We don't have to have a tent. We do it in a different way. But every day was a reminder as they followed that cloud that God was with them. And when they got hungry, he gave them manna. And when they got thirsty, he told Moses, stand by the rock and speak to the rock and strike the rock and water will come out. And the water came out. He cared for his people. He did everything he could to make sure that they were going to get to that promised land. God loved them. He wanted to be with them, even when they were grumbling and complaining. Even when they were wanting to go back to Egypt. Even when they got hungry for stuff that he didn't really want to give them. You want meat? Okay, I'll give you meat. Then they had all the quail they could eat until it was coming out of their nostrils and they got sick from it. God will do whatever he can to get them to the promised land, and he wants to do the same thing for you and me. He loves them. He wants to be with us. After about 480 years, King David's son Solomon built a permanent sanctuary. Beautiful, glorious. Everything in there was gold and perfect, just the way God wanted it to be. But in 605 BC, about 350 years or so after it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, and it lay in ruins for 70 years. The sanctuary, the holy place where God could be with his people, gone. For 70 years. And then an amazing thing happened. We know from Daniel's image, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, Babylon was the head of gold. They had been taken captive to Babylon. But who came next? Who was the breast and arms of silver? God's people were in Babylon, and one of the most remarkable things in the Bible, in Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that's the breast and arms of silver. That's the one that overthrew Babylon. Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of God spoken by Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25:11, where Jeremiah said, you're going to be captive in Babylon for 70 years. So in order to fulfill that prophecy by Jeremiah that they would come out of Babylon in 70 years, listen to this. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, pagan Persian king. And Cyrus said, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. I wonder how many people stayed behind in Babylon because they didn't want to follow a pagan down the... Do you know that God has people in Babylon? Even today? You think some of those people could be scholars? Yeah? How about priests? Think it could be? There could be people out there doing stuff that God is using to build his kingdom, and we might be staying away. Whoa, that's Babylonian. Folks, the only test is not who they are, but what they know, who they know, and that's the Word of God. Test it by the Word of God. If it squares up, embrace it. If it doesn't, then it doesn't matter if it's a Babylonian. Come out of Babylon. I don't want to go too far with all that, but I just get a little bit concerned sometimes. I think we miss a lot of good stuff. Because there's a lot of good people out there that are not Seventh-day Adventists. And we can learn from. But we have to be careful. I first admit that. But the Lord moved on the heart of Cyrus. And it's interesting, in Exodus 9:12, you know the story in Egypt. Four times Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and after four times of Pharaoh hardening his heart, God finally hardened Pharaoh's heart and used him to enable his people to escape and go out so they can worship God and make their way to the promised land. And then when they ran into Sihon in Heshbon, he was the king, he wouldn't let them pass through, and so God hardened his heart. Interesting. Nebuchadnezzar's heart got hardened, and God knocked him off his throne for 7 years, eating grass with the cows. And so, when God stirs the heart of Cyrus, he's doing the same thing in a different way, because now he's using Cyrus to lead his people to rebuild the sanctuary, the holy place for God. Proverbs 21:1 is true. A king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hands. He directs it wherever he chooses. God is in control. Are you worried about the political mess in this old world today, in our country today? Are you worried about that? Are you worried about what your government is doing in the name of trying to help you? Are you worried about that? Do you believe Proverbs 21:1? A king's heart is like streams of water, and the Lord said, he directs. No matter what it looks like, things are happening. No matter how far away it gets, and I have to do the preaching to myself, because I get worked up sometimes too. What are they doing out there? Hey, doesn't matter what they're doing. What matters is what he's doing. God is in control. This world is God's stage. The bad guys have their strongholds in the drama that's unfolding, but they remain God's characters. They remain God's actors in the cosmic drama, and God will have his way. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the sanctuary, but God is going to build it back. He's going to use a pagan king to do it. Furthermore, Paul even tells us we ought to be praying for people in authority, even the bad guys. Are you praying for people in authority today? It's not always easy to do. And I admit sometimes they don't make it easy for us. We need to pray for them anyway. And all of this so he could meet and be with his people again. So they get down into Jerusalem and they start rebuilding the temple and they lay the foundation. Haggai, the prophet, said in Haggai 2:9, the glory of this present house will be even greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. Whoa, now this is going to be some kind of a temple, because Solomon's temple. I mean, you can't build anything greater than that. Whoa, can't wait to see what this one looks like. But in Ezra 3:12, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, Solomon's glorious temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid. Haggai 2:3, the new house in comparison with the old one appeared to be nothing. Huh? How is it going to be more glorious if it appeared to be nothing? A little piddly, smaller foundation? Never a glowing cloud, never ever entered that tabernacle. How could it be greater than the other one in Solomon's temple? Paul gives us a little peek. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Our forefathers were all under the cloud. So what's he talking about? You know, they were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. The cloud led them through the water. But watch this. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud, that's the Shekinah. That's the presence of God and the water. They were baptized. That was a baptism experience for the nation of Israel. They emerged as God's chosen, baptized, special people. And then they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that Moses strike the rock. Water comes out. Woo! Look at that. Well, what was the rock? They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. He was there throughout the whole journey. He's the one that fed them the manna. He's the one that gave them the water. He's the one that gave them the victories. Jesus was there. So what's going on here? How is that temple going to be greater than Solomon's temple? This gives me goosebumps. Are you ready for this? You know it by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why Isaiah said the virgin would conceive and have a child, and he would be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, you want to hear the big bopper? This is the goosebump one. The word dwelt is the Greek word skene. And you know what it means? He pitched his tent among us. Everything about that sanctuary, everything about that tent was pointing like a giant arrow to Jesus. He became flesh so that he could live among us. When Jesus entered that temple, piddly little temple with the tiny foundation and no Shekinah in it, when Jesus entered that temple, it was greater than Solomon's temple ever thought about being. Because the Shekinah was there in the flesh. Unfortunately, there were a lot of not so good things going on in that temple. And the Shekinah glory said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And he left. Later on, towards the end of his ministry, he went back into the temple again. Same thing. Same thing. And so Jesus left. But this time he said, your house is left unto you desolate. First time, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Last time, your house will be desolate. What did he mean when he said desolate? It meant that he, the Shekinah glory, the embodiment of God, he was leaving that temple and would forever leave it desolate. There are people teaching and over there trying to build the temple back again. Nope, it'll never be built again because Jesus left that temple and it is desolate. First time he said, my house. Next time he said, your house. Transfer of ownership there. It's not God's house anymore. Well, what happened to God's temple? In Hebrews 8, Paul tells us, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves at the sanctuary, the true tabernacle that's set up by the Lord and not by man. Now, there is, and I'm shouting it out, there is a sanctuary in heaven. In fact, there is the sanctuary in heaven. That's the only sanctuary, because the only thing holy is where God is, because God is holy. I'm not saying they'll never build another one on earth. They will, they might, I don't know, but it won't be God's sanctuary. And don't go looking after counterfeits. Just look for the real thing in God's word. But it's interesting. He says, he sat at the throne of the majesty in heaven who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. And it's interesting that word true tabernacle means that there is one that's not true, or more than one that are not true. There's only one true tabernacle, and that's the one that is heaven. But he talks about the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. He used the word tabernacle because tabernacle comes from that basic word meaning a tent, relating it back to the Old Testament, meaning Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament tabernacle and everything that it had to do with God. We don't need a man to intercede for us. We have a high priest, Jesus. Paul describes the earthly tabernacle, the earthly sanctuary, and I hope that you can see that. I don't like to use slides because I always get them mixed up and they come up wrong, but this one worked. And I just wanted to use it to show you what it looked like. This is the Old Testament tent. A big courtyard and then an inner apartment that was divided in two. And right at the door to the inner apartment was the altar with the lamb. And if a person sinned, he would bring a lamb to the tabernacle, put his hand on the head of the lamb, confessing his sin. And now the lamb becomes guilty, and the lamb has to die. He didn't do anything wrong, but an innocent blood had to be shed to forgive a sinful man. And this would happen throughout the day. And then the priest would take the blood from the sacrifice and go into the first apartment. And on the left-hand side of the first apartment are the seven candlesticks representing the perfect spirit of Christ. On the right-hand side, as you go in the doors, the table of showbread. Bread represents the body, the perfect body of Christ that was to be sacrificed. And then in the middle, up against the curtain, there was a big veil that separated the two apartments, and it went all the way up almost to the top, but not quite. And right there was the altar of incense. And the incense would go up to the top of the veil and then over into the most holy place. And that incense represents the prayers of the saints mixed with the righteous merits of Christ. Even our prayers are not worthy to be presented before God without the righteousness of Christ. Everything in the sanctuary pointed to Christ. And then in the inner apartment was the Ark of the Covenant, a solid gold chest. And in that chest were the tables of stone where God wrote his law. What's the law doing in there? The law is in there because the law is a written description of God's character, God's love. And when that law is broken, it puts distance between man and God, so that if man were to stand face to face with God, then that man would be dead. Got to pause here for a second. Oh, it came back. Okay. I thought I had my phone off. It is off. Why did it go on? God wants me to get a special message from him. Oh. Where was I, Dina? You're supposed to be listening to me. Somebody help, I'm stuck. Oh, yes, the law is the character of God. And it's the image of God that we're made in, but we broke it, corrupt. We should die. The angels on the side are looking down at this scene, wondering, how is God going to fix all of this? And that bright glowing cloud, the Shekinah, was right there in the temple. But notice, in between the law, the broken law that condemns us to death, and the presence of God is what's called the mercy seat. The grace of God. Listen to me. Don't let anyone ever tell you that in the Old Testament they were saved by works and the law. In New Testament we're saved by grace, so the law is done away with. The law was never given apart from the grace of God. Even in the Old Testament. God is merciful. He doesn't want us to die. Why? He wants to be with us. But he's just. And when people sin, they break. And when people break, they hurt other people. And God can't let that go on forever and ever without saying, that's enough. Let's wrap this thing up. And that was the message of the sanctuary. So every day this took place, and the priest would go and sprinkle the blood before the veil, representing transferring it into the most holy place in the presence of God. For a whole year that would be going on. And then on the day, in verse 6 he tells us, the priest entered regularly into the outer room for their ministry, daily, transferring those sins into the most holy place on the mercy seat, the grace of God. But then in verse 7, only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins of the people. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, and he had blood, and he would cleanse those sins out of the most holy place once a year. Verse chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time. The repeated, over and over again, offering of lambs and rams and goats and whatever else they offered, over and over again, every day, day after day, once a year, going in to cleanse the sanctuary. This was all an illustration for the present time. Now, we can't see what Jesus is doing now. So we look at the earthly temple and we see what happened there, and it helps us to understand what's happening up there now. In verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, that's the earthly temple, earthly sanctuary, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, animals of goats and lambs and bulls. It was necessary for the earthly things to be cleansed with these sacrifices. Watch this. But, and this verse has all the scholars out there scrambling, I don't know what to do with it. It was necessary for the earthly to be cleansed with this, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. And what the other scholars say, yeah, you see, Jesus' blood was better. That's what it's saying. No, it's saying more than that. It's saying the earthly had to be cleansed with the bloods of animals, but the heavenly things had to be cleansed with something better, the blood of Jesus. Yes, it's better, but heavenly things needed to be cleansed. Why? What could be in heaven that needs to be cleansed? I could read a ton of these. This is one of my very favorite commentaries. A lot of good stuff in it. But listen to what he does with this verse. The reference to purifying heavenly things does not mean the heavenly places need cleansing because they were somehow defiled by human sin. No, it speaks rather to the effectiveness and superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Now, it does speak to the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, but it does say that these earthly things are cleansed with one blood of animals, but heavenly things need to be cleansed with something better. So what is it up there in heaven that needs to be cleansed? Do you want to know? You need to come next time I preach. Don't have time for that one. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, plural, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith that we profess. We have a high priest. We have a great high priest. See, the task of the priest and the high priest was to bring God's voice and God's presence down to man and to bring man up to God. The priest was the mediator. He brings us God's voice. He brings us God's presence. And he brings us to God, so that we can really be with him. The word great high priest, it's hard to explain this in English, and I don't even understand it all, but in Greek, the word high priest already has greatness implied in it. So when he says great high priest in Greek, he's saying great, great high priest. It's like, man, our high priest is so great and so high, I don't even know how to say it. So we have a great high priest. And he's not great because he's honored by men. He's great because of who he is and what he does. The Bible tells us in that same verse, he passed through the heavens. Why is it plural? Why did he pass through heavens? The atmosphere? I've been up there 10 miles high in the airplanes. That's up in the heavens. And then the starry heavens? Haven't been there yet. I'm going. Go with me. The atmosphere, the starry heavens, the angelic heavens, and then the heavens, the presence of God. Jesus went through all of that because he is God. He couldn't have shouted it any louder. One commentator said, even in heaven is too small to hold him. I don't know about that, if it's true or not, but it sure does make God seem big. He was the very Son of God, the verse says. So he's intensifying the fact that Jesus is God. On the other hand, he had to be not only perfectly in touch with God, but perfectly in touch with man. That's a different thing. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. I want to unpack that a little bit. The fact that it says he was without sin is much deeper even than he didn't sin. Now we know he didn't sin, right? But he was without sin. Yet he was tempted in every way just like we are. So what does that mean? When we are tempted, at some point, we're going to cave. We're going to break. You say, well, not all the time. Yes, all the time. Even your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That means you didn't make it all the way through to perfection. So when we're tempted, we break. Long before Jesus pressed on to victory. So in other words, let's look at it like pain. We all have a limit of pain that we can handle. And we can take it, no matter how bad it gets, until it gets to past that limit, and then we crash, we collapse, it's faint, it's over. Yet, there's still pain beyond that that we don't know. You follow what I'm saying? Jesus went far beyond how we could ever be tempted. He was tempted in ways that we don't even know. He felt the full brunt, the full force of temptation like no man has ever felt or could. Dr. William Barclay, another one of my favorite commentaries, he said, it's true to say that he was tempted in all things just as we are, but it's also true to say no man was ever tempted as he was. Now, why is that important? It's important because it means, like it says in the text, Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. He knows our weakness. Been there, done that, went way beyond that. He knows you. He understands what you're going through. No matter what degree, no matter what point of pain or temptation, Jesus knows that. And he can sympathize with you. It's interesting because the Jews had a totally different idea of God from the New Testament. The New Testament idea of a loving father was foreign to the Jewish mind in the Old Testament times. It was there, but they didn't understand it and they didn't believe it. They saw God as so holy that he was way beyond us, untouchable. He couldn't possibly share in our experience. Too holy for that. That was the Old Testament Jew. The Gentiles were even worse. The Greeks, there were two kinds of Greeks there. They were called, some were Stoics, and the Stoics are worse. God is unable to feel anything. So if someone makes you feel something, someone makes you happy, someone makes you sad, then that person is more powerful than you because he affects what you feel. God can't feel anything. Nobody can make him feel. That was the Stoics. And then there were the Epicurean Greeks. And they saw God as so totally detached. He was out there between all the different worlds that he was supposed to be God over and did not even know anything about what was going on in those worlds. So the Jews had their difference God. The Stoics had their feelingless God. The Epicureans had their completely detached God. And in that mess of a world, enter Jesus. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He could touch God, he could touch man, and bring us together again. It enables God in his grace to forgive us, and enables God in his mercy to help us. Hebrews 4:16, all because he has traveled the road and he knows the way. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's been there. He's done that. He's gone way beyond anything you can ever imagine happened to you. Jesus knows. Embrace him. Reach out to him with full confidence, knowing that he's... Don't get discouraged by what's happening in this old world. Just approach the throne of grace boldly. A life's burdens pressing down on you. You don't have to bear them alone. You have a sanctuary. Just tell Jesus.
Shall we stand together?
I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles.